When a carpenter is working, he works upon his piece of wood, shaping it, screwing it, gluing it, I forget what carpenters do, making mortise and tenons, making all manner of other things, to stick bits of wood together to produce some wonderful items. And then the end of the day comes, and it's a Friday, and they put that piece of wood that they've been working on down, and they go home for the weekend, confident in the knowledge that when they come back into their workshop on the Monday morning, there will be their piece of wood, undisturbed, untouched, and ready for them to continue to work on once again. Sadly, such is not the case when it comes to gospel preaching. Because since we were last together, last Sunday morning, the devil has been at work upon you in various different ways. You are not lumps of wood. You are human beings made in the image and the likeness of God. And you are fallen images of God. And the devil works upon you and persuades you that things that you have heard are true or not true. The devil has worked upon you in a variety of ways, through what you have read, through what you have seen, through the people that you have met, the experiences that you have had. And thus it is that you are not in the same state now as you were at 12 o'clock last Sunday. I say this because some people, when they sit there and listen to me doing a review of where we have got to so far, say, but we heard this last week, and the week before, and the week before that. Well, apart from the fact that you are not as you were last week, and we need reminding, we do have bad memories, all of us, some worse than others, we need to remember that these things happen to us and the devil works upon us in this way, but also we need to remember that such reviews have been used of God to bring people to Christ. I remember some years ago giving extended reviews, usually for the benefit of visitors, but it was someone who was a regular who kept hearing this over and over again, that God saves sinners on the basis that they trust in Christ alone, and not on the basis of what they do. And I found that tremendously heartening. So, into the review. Where have we got to? We are looking at this letter of Paul to the Galatians. And although my notes say that this is sermon number 9, it is number 9 plus an introduction. Paul is writing to this church in Asia Minor, or these churches in Asia Minor that he had founded. And shortly after he had left and returned to Antioch, false teachers had come from Jerusalem and began teaching them something extra beyond what Paul had said. And Paul has to write and correct this false teaching. Now, this took place very soon after Paul's first missionary journey, because this whole issue was raised at the Council of Jerusalem, which took place from Acts very shortly after the first missionary journey. And nowhere in here does Paul mention that council in Jerusalem, so this letter must have been written before the council. Paul shows that the gospel preached by these false teachers was not the true gospel, it was another gospel. Because although they were agreeing with Paul, they were adding to what he said. They were saying, yes, it's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now, in addition, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you are to be saved. And Paul says, no, this is heresy. This is damnable heresy. This will drag you down into hell if you follow this sort of teaching. Because such teaching says that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was insufficient. You must add something to it. And sadly, there are so many who preach something like this. They might not say you've got to be circumcised, but they might say you have to be baptized, something you must do if you are to be saved. Well, that is entirely wrong. It is faith in Christ alone, not anything in addition. Not faith in Christ and you say your prayers. Not faith in Christ and read the Bible. Not faith in Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. Not faith in Christ and this, that, or the other. It is faith in Christ alone. Very often people are afraid that if you do not add the other things, well, then people will go off and be immoral. Well, they do not understand the nature of salvation if they think that. Because the person who is truly saved, the person who has truly trusted in Christ for salvation, will be changed and transformed, and out of their hearts they will desire to be godly. They will desire to pray. They will desire to read the Bible. They will desire to come and meet with other Christians. They will desire all these things. But if we impose them upon people, there is the danger that people say, oh yes, well, I believe in Christ, and look, I'm doing all these things, so I must be a Christian. And they're not a Christian. They've just persuaded themselves that because they do the things that Christians do, that they are saved. It's a dangerous, damnable error. Paul responded to this error by denouncing it. If we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Why? Because it is damnable. And Paul did this not because he was trying to make himself acceptable to men, but because God required it of him as a faithful minister of the gospel to warn people of danger. People often say that gospel preachers are negative, and being negative is a dreadful thing. Being harsh, cruel, unloving. Not at all. The most loving thing you can do sometimes is to be negative. I was told off once for telling someone that they were a sinner, that they were in the wrong, that they must acknowledge that they were in the wrong if they were going to get right. I was told off by this man's girlfriend, who was a professing Christian. She wanted him to become a Christian. I thought, I'll take the opportunity. I'll preach the gospel to him. She was furious. You'll put him off, she said. I want him to be saved, and you're telling him he's wrong. But how else is he going to be saved until he discovers that he's wrong? It's not unloving. We must do it lovingly, but we must be firm and honest with people concerning the truth. Then we've seen about how this message was consistent amongst all the apostles, that it was revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ, as it was revealed by Christ to Peter, and that there is no conflict between the teachings of Paul and the teachings of James, for example. When James says that we are saved by works, he's not meaning it in the sense that people mean it today. What he means is that you demonstrate the reality of your faith by your works. And if you have no works, then you have no faith. Which is just the same as Paul says in Romans chapter 6. But let's move on. And this morning we're going to consider a couple of verses in Galatians chapter 1. And they are verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. My advance in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So here we have Paul describing himself in his unsaved state. A religious man. A very religious man. Indeed, he gives us more details if you just turn over to Philippians in chapter 3, in verse 5. He tells us more about himself. This is in the context of other people who are boasting about how wonderful they are. And Paul says, reading from verse 4, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, as the law requires, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm not one of these people that came in as a proselyte. I'm a real Jew, descended from Abraham. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. I was meticulous in my approach to the law, in keeping it in the most minute detail, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And this is what Paul was like as a Pharisee. He knew that he was the right person, in the right place, at the right time, doing the right things. He was one of those people called the Pharisees who were very strict and particular. Now, don't confuse that phrase as it is used with regard to certain Baptists. You can find churches that say outside that they are strict and particular Baptists. It's got nothing to do with Pharisaism. When they say they are strict, it means that they hold strict communion. That is, only those who have been baptized by immersion are allowed to take communion. And when it's said, they say they are particular Baptists, they mean they believe in particular redemption. That is, Christ died only for the church and not for anybody else. So do not get the strict Baptists confused with the Pharisees. They're not at all the same thing. The Pharisees were concerned about self-righteousness. Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. I am this wonderful example of godliness because, look, I don't wear Marks and Spencer shirts made of polyester and cotton. I tithe of every single thing I have, even the herbs in my garden. I pay tithes on. Everything that is necessary, that is found in the law, that I do. That was the boast of the Pharisees. They were very zealous with regard to righteousness. Indeed, so zealous were they that they would look at the law of God and they would say, now that's what it appears to mean, but what else might it mean? Just in case, we want to be sure that we're obeying God here. So what other things could be involved in what this part of Scripture says? So therefore, we're not going to do those things either, just to be sure that we don't break God's law. They were very pernickety, incredibly pernickety. And yet they missed the point entirely, because they thought that by doing these things, they were making themselves acceptable to God, and that God would look down upon them and smile upon them because of the way they behaved and because of their zeal for the law. But more than this, they sought to impose it upon other people. What happened was that when someone was found to be doing something that was contrary to their understanding, they would raise objections. We have an example in Matthew chapter 15. And it begins by saying, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. This is dreadful. This is wrong. It should be stopped. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're quite right, I'll tell them off. Make sure they do it again. But the Pharisees thought, this is such a dreadfully wrong thing. We've got to impose this upon everybody. We must have conformity. We must get them to behave in the same way. If God's blessing is to come down upon this nation, we must have conformity. We must stamp out all these errors, all these examples of wrongdoing. We must get them to behave and to do what is right. You remember that elsewhere in the scriptures, you find that the disciples are walking through the cornfields one day. It happens to be a Saturday, and they're hungry, and so they're taking some of the corn, and they're eating it. And the Pharisees say, look, they're breaking the Sabbath. Dreadful. They should not be doing that. Jesus speaks to them and shows them how foolish they are and how wrong they are in their understanding. But you must do what we have said. You must have conformity. And this is shown up in Paul's life with regard to the death of Stephen and to Paul's persecution that followed. Stephen, that godly man who was arrested and falsely accused, and in Acts chapter 7 we read about what happened to him, that he stands before the Sanhedrin and he preaches to them and he tells them about the way in which God really deals with people, and he shows them here the difference between true religion in the heart and an external religion, which is what they were practicing. And inspired by the Spirit of God, Stephen says at the end, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." It's what Stephen said under the influence of the Spirit to Pharisees, amongst others. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They knew it was true. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were angry because he told them the truth. And then after he said that he could see Christ standing at God's right hand, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Because he was different. Because he was being faithful to the truth of God, Stephen was stoned to death. This is the response of the Pharisee always to true religion. Because Pharisees cannot stand individualism. Pharisees demand conformity. And they cannot tolerate anything that does not fit in with their scheme of things. And so Paul continued to persecute the church. We carry on into chapter 8 of Acts. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And you can read on about the persecution brought by Paul. And you can read, for example, at the beginning of chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem and bring them before the Sanhedrin, before the court, and have them tried and found guilty, and doubtless also have them stoned to death. Paul was extremely zealous. That's what he talks about in Galatians. He says, "You remember what I was like. I was this zealous. I was running around doing all these things. I was concerned to maintain the traditions of the fathers. And I went so far not just to persecute the church, but even to consent to someone's death." And in all this, Paul was lost. Had it not been for God's grace to him in saving him, he would have gone in that state to the judgment and would have found himself, upright, moral, righteous Pharisee that he was, in hell forever. And so we must learn from this example of Paul that zeal is not sufficient for salvation. It is possible to be zealous but lost. Zealous but lost. Zeal can be misplaced. Let's consider this for a moment. Misplaced zeal can be a dangerous thing. There are different aspects to zeal, different things that you can be zealous for. There can be positive aspects to it and negative aspects. certainly with regard to Paul before his conversion, it is all negative. His zeal was of no benefit to him or to anybody else. It was entirely negative. The Jews in general were zealous. Paul acknowledges this in Romans 10. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is an ignorant zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The Jews were zealous in ignorance. And what they were doing was what I mentioned earlier. They were taking this sort of approach to the things of God. They were essentially saying, well, God said this, therefore let's think about that. Now, that probably means that that rules out this, 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 and this. And they were using their imaginations and their reason to add to what God had said. So God said one thing, and they rationalized and imagined a whole host of other things that could possibly be added to that. And that then for them became the equivalent of the law of God. Why is it, as we drive around our country, as we drive around Europe and many other parts of the world, you see magnificent buildings that have been erected and usually carry the status of Grade 1, or if not Grade 2, listed buildings. This one we're in today, this is a Grade 2 listed building. We cannot make any changes to it without approval of the authorities. And people look at these and they say, aren't they wonderful? Is this not a great expression of man's love for God? And when you look behind it, you discover that the reasoning and the stress that was put upon it when these places were being built was, if you build this, if you give us all this money so that we can build this beautiful structure, actually speaking personally, I think they're hideous, but we'll build this beautiful structure and then God will be pleased with you. And because God is pleased with you, you will have a place in heaven because you have built this beautiful, beautiful building to God's glory. And of course, it's got nothing to do with the glory of God. It's got everything to do with the glory of the architect and the people that put up the money to build it and the people that use it. It's not God that they're interested in, but their reasoning was this. God would want us to build something beautiful. Why? Where has God ever said, you shall build something beautiful? Oh, well, you read about the temple. But the temple was destroyed. And God now says that the temple is here. This is God's temple, the human heart. So why have you built this wonderful building? If God has not commanded you to build it, well, it seemed a reasonable thing to do. It seems something unreasonable to me in the light of what the Bible says. Couldn't you not spend the money on something much more useful? Supporting missionaries to send the gospel out to the ends of the earth? Could you not have used it for supporting the relief of the poor? Could you not have used it for all manner of other things instead of building this pile of bricks, which one day will become utterly redundant when people move out into the suburbs and you've got this great monstrosity? There's no one living near it. People have travelled to miles and it just becomes a tourist attraction. What a waste of time, effort and money. But this is what happens when people start reasoning and out of their ignorance decide what God would say if God had spoken on the subject. And you get all manner of things like this. Why do we have monasteries? Why do we have convents? Oh well, and people have reasoned them. It's rationalised. There's no basis for these things in Scripture. And there's a whole host of other things as well. Now we should be zealous. We should be zealous for the things of God. But we should be zealous for the things that God has said. And not the things that we would like to think that God should have said had God had the time to put them in the Bible. It really is extreme arrogance to go beyond what Scripture has said. Yet people who are very zealous for the precise details of Scripture. This is professing Christians who are concerned that we are rigidly following the truth of God. And they will pronounce an anathema on those who do not agree with them every single jot and tittle. I have a magazine that was sent to me from America which describes John Wesley as a God-hater because of the particular views that John Wesley had concerning the death of Christ and its efficacy. I don't agree with John Wesley. But just because I don't agree with him mean that therefore he is a God-hater. You know, I was speaking to a pastor during the week who had also received this magazine, and I commented on the fact because he had a letter that was published in this magazine. And he said, oh yes, well, I've decided that I don't want that magazine anymore. They're just a little bit over the top. They go way, way beyond me. He said, theologically, I agree with them. But when they start accusing John Wesley of being a God-hater, that's ridiculous. It's possible to disagree with people and yet still maintain fellowship with them. And yet, people will use differences of interpretation and understanding of the Scriptures as a barrier to fellowship. And people think they are being zealous for the things of God. We could go to a church not many miles from here, and you would find all the women wearing very plain clothes and headscarves. And they would say, you must wear headscarves. And the first time that I went there with my wife, I was expecting her to be hauled up by them and told off for not wearing a headscarf, or for wearing makeup, or something like that. But in fact, they pulled her up on the fact that she was not using an authorised version of the Bible. She was using an RSV. How can you use this godless translation, they were saying. And they were putting forward arguments why you should only use the AV. And none of the arguments hold water. They all are based upon assumptions, which are based upon assumptions, which are based upon assertions. These people are insisting upon something which is not certain, not crystal clear in the Scriptures. They had insisted that she wore a hat or a scarf. She's often said to me, when we go to certain places, should I wear one? I say, no, you are not to do that. Even when the church says you must, then you say to them, I'm sorry, my husband says otherwise, and refer them to me. And I'll then ask them on what basis they insist that she wears a hat or a scarf. And they will doubtless turn us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And they'll say there, see, it speaks here about the need for a woman to wear some sort of covering. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same thing as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. See, you've got to wear a hat. Unfortunately, people don't tend to read much. And if only they were to read further down the page, they would discover verse 15. What does verse 15 say? This is a revelation to some people. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her, for what purpose? For a covering. Paul has said a woman shall have a covering on her head. And now he says, but a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. And so therefore it's hair that Paul's talking about, not hats, not scarves, not veils, it is hair. And so therefore for anybody to insist, you must have all women wearing hats, has got no basis in Scripture at all and is wrong. And indeed, the next verse is even more intriguing because Paul says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God. I still haven't quite got my mind around that one yet, but Paul seems to be saying, but it really doesn't matter at all, so don't worry about it. But then you get people debating over whether you should have a television or not. There is a tape going around the Independent Theological Academy all about the evils of television, and no real Christian will have a television in their house. Well, that rules me out to start with, and quite a lot of other people as well. But where, in the whole of the Word of God, does it say, thou shalt not have a television? If you want to have one, you are free to do so, and if you don't, you are also entirely free to do so. It's a matter of personal choice. You can be different from the member of the church you are sitting next to. We have freedom. Now, there are certain principles to apply if you have a television. There are certain things it is not helpful to watch. But television itself is not evil, as is often said. It's a box. That's all it is. It's just a box with various bits and pieces inside. And when you turn it on, it's just a series of dots appears on the screen. But what is that conveying? Sometimes it's something useful. Sometimes you get programs on about the gospel. They're very useful. Sometimes you get the most complete and utter drivel on. I believe it's Mondays, Wednesdays and Fridays at 7:30 on ITV. It's utter drivel. And you get the same on BBC at a similar time. I can't understand why people bother watching EastEnders or Coronation Street. Because it's conveying the whole mental thought patterns of the world. And people get sucked into this. We must be careful. But I would never say throw your television away. Unless it becomes such a hindrance to you that it's keeping you from doing good things. Churches split over clothing. What people wear. Some churches doubtless still insist, although I think they're decreasing, but would still insist not only should the women wear hats, but all the men should wear ties and suits. They should all be wearing their Sunday best. Well, that's a problem for all but two of us here this morning. How dreadful you're not wearing ties or suits! Awful! Well, you'll never hear that from this pulpit. But you hear that from some. You'll find that people are condemned because they are addicted to tobacco. How can you possibly be a Christian and be addicted to the weed? Well, where does the Bible say that? Nowhere. Indeed, if you go to certain parts of the world, I believe some churches in Holland, certainly some of the Dutch churches in the United States, after the morning meeting you'll find all the elders gathering together outside, lighting their pipes. And you drive 100 miles down the road and you'll get the exact opposite. And you're not allowed to be a church member if you smoke. Now, I think tobacco is the most disgusting thing imaginable, and it stinks and it's unhealthy for you. And I would encourage anyone who does to stop. But I can't say from the scriptures that it is wrong and that you cannot be a church member if you enjoy tobacco. Similarly with alcohol. And there are some people who say that the way we conduct our meetings have to be done in a particular way. And they're very zealous for this. And they would say, this is the only form of worship that is acceptable. Well, apart from the fact that they clearly don't understand what the Bible means by the word worship, where does the Bible lay down a clear pattern of having four hymns, Bible reading, prayer and the sermon? I can't find it. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but that tends to be what we do. But I can't find anywhere that says, this must be the structure of every meeting. We have liberty. We have freedom. Let's not bind one another just because one or two have foibles. We need to take to heart Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. And note, it's chapters 8, 9 and 10. They're all dealing with the subject. When you read chapter 9, you think this is an aside. No, it's all part of Paul's argument. Dealing with doubtful things. Things about which people disagree. We must not force, out of our zeal for God, everybody else to conform to my conscience. We must insist they conform to Scripture. And as soon as we start insisting upon everybody conforming to my way and my ideas and my thinking and my conscience, then I am setting myself up over everybody else. That you must come to God only through me, because I'm the only one that has the right understanding. Well, of course, we all know that's true, but you still have the liberty to disagree with me on that. It is Christ who saves us. It's not our conformity to the ideas of others. It is Christ who saves us. Let us look to Christ and to his word. Not to preachers. Not to self-opinionated people who say, you must do this because I say so. We do things because we can find justification in Scripture. Perhaps someone else doesn't see it the same way. We cannot enforce our views upon others unless it's crystal clear. How do people come to God? By faith in Christ. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, I'm sorry. You're wrong. You can't be a church member. You can come and join with us. You can listen to the preaching. You can discuss with people. You can't be a church member. We don't recognize you as a Christian because you don't believe what the Bible requires a Christian to believe. But as to how long should your hair be? Some people say that a woman's hair should be down to her ankles, while a man's hair should be no more than a quarter of an inch long. Well, I can't find that in the Scriptures. But I find it saying that it speaks about women having long hair and men having relatively short hair. Well, that might mean if a woman's hair is down to her ankles, then a man's hair is down to his shoulders. But if women's hair is down to their shoulders, then men's hair should be shorter than that. But there's no absolute guide given. God treats us as adults. And we can make decisions like this for ourselves. So here are examples of how we can go completely astray in our zeal. So let's finally consider, having seen the dangers of zeal and how it led Paul completely astray until God's grace brought him back, ask ourselves what we are zealous for. Are we zealous? Or do we think, oh, I'm not a zealot, I'm not one of those enthusiasts, those fanatics. Aren't we? Must be zealous for something. Family? Political party? We should be zealous for something. We should be zealous for the gospel. For God. For God's truth. Why? Because of what God has done for us. Zeal cannot get us into heaven. We can see that from Paul. It's only God's saving grace that gets us to heaven. So what should our zeal be based on? We should be zealous for the things of God. We should be zealous to spread the gospel. We should be zealous to be holy and righteous. We should be zealous for holy living. We should be zealous in our love for others. We should be zealous in seeking to be Christ-like. But we should be zealous for these things because of what God has done for us. Not in order that God might do something for us. Are you zealous? Why? What for? Has Christ saved you? Is that the reason? For if Christ has saved you, then how should you live? How zealous should you be? If you're not, examine your heart. Because the degree of zeal which we show for the things of God is an expression of the state of our hearts. It doesn't help us to be saved, but it's an indication that we are saved. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? Show me your zeal for the things of God.